Have your Bibles. Turn to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 57 through 62. Luke chapter 9, 57 through 62. This is now the Word of God. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we gather this morning again to worship. And Father, even at this time, we focus especially on the reality of the incarnation, that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we thank you especially for that. We thank you that you entered our world, that you came and dwelt among us, and that you chose to walk and to be our righteousness, and that you chose to be our atoning sacrifice, that you have become our Savior, and we are so thankful that you came to us to accomplish that salvation. Lord God, we gather and worship and praise because of that. We also worship and praise beyond just the incarnation, but God, all of the perfection which you demonstrate towards us, your great holiness, and your great grace, your mercy, and your love, your justice, your perfection, your loyalty to us, your faithfulness. God, we're so thankful for all of these things. We are thankful, Lord, also for your word through which you speak to us. We understand that we're not wise enough, intelligent enough by our own estimations, that we would never come to a knowledge of salvation simply by searching our own inward thoughts and feelings. We would never come to the truth about holiness and perfection and eternal life by sitting in groups and discussing it among ourselves and staring into the sky with philosophy and reason. But Lord God, we know you and we know salvation because you have chosen to tell us about it. You speak to us through your word, and we are so thankful for the privilege of being able to read it and know it and study it. And God, we ask that this morning you honor your perfect purpose for what you've given it to us. That as we read, that Lord God, not only do you make the truth clear, but that you also apply it to each of our lives and each of our hearts. That you confront and even confirm us through your word. We ask you to speak to us now for your own glory and for your own perfection, that you might mold us into the image of Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, here in the latter parts of Luke chapter 9, we have been talking about a segment which we've called Messianic Misconceptions. And they're really a conglomeration of stories, sermons, sometimes rebukes, encounters that Luke has basically piled together for us. They all have the same theme, and that is of Jesus correcting the disciples. Each of the stories we've looked at has in some form or fashion seen the disciples think wrongly and Jesus correct them, sort of to straighten them out and show them what it means to know him and to follow him. If you wanted to push it a little bit deeper, we could say more specifically, Jesus is confronting the disciples' misconceptions regarding what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Very important. We don't think right naturally. You have to know that. Humanity and the fall, not only did we fall morally, not only did we fall spiritually, our conscience fell, but also our mind fell. We don't think right. We don't naturally think like God. And if given our own flesh, we will get it wrong every time. And so it was so important to us that God would come and reveal truth to us, that he would speak to us, that he would renew our mind through his perfect word. And so I find it very wonderful. I'm so grateful for passages in the Bible, for segments of Scripture that go directly at wrong human thinking to correct it. And the reason I'm so grateful is because I find myself in every one of these misconceptions. I find my wrong thinking every time the Lord seems to peel back and in effect say, "You don't get it," I have to say, "Amen," nearly every time. It's me he talks to. And so I'm so grateful for these passages where he begins to correct wrong thinking, in particular about something as important as salvation. God forbid we think wrong about that. And so I'm grateful for this segment. If you'll remember, the segment actually began in Luke 9:18, where we read, "It happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him and questioning him, saying, 'Who do the people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old is risen again.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.'" That was in reality a fulfillment of everything Luke sought to teach us in the first 9 chapters, or the first 8 plus chapters, to drive us to the point that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. And in Luke 9:20, that was confirmed. And that was a pivotal moment in Luke's gospel. They know who he is. And so from there, Luke immediately shifts into what it means to follow him. You know who he is. How do you respond now that you know who he is? And we really saw the statement that kind of emphasized the entire point we've been looking at back in Luke 9:23. And he was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." That was the first statement Jesus made to these disciples of what it meant to rightly follow the Messiah. And he gave the requirements of denial of self. He gave the call to follow him. He gave the explanation that you will either choose to live for this life or the next. And he reminded that you must not in any way be ashamed of me. And that passage really, if you'll think about it, has been the rudder that has steered the rest of this chapter. Everything we've looked at in chapter 9 since that statement has been in some way to emphasize or clarify or correct wrong thinking about that statement. Everything is really linked to that one. And we've seen how the disciples first didn't understand the necessity of the cross, Jesus saying, "I must suffer and die." We saw Peter's impulsive statement on the mountain where he wants Elijah and Moses to stay and Jesus just stay in his glorified state forever. And of course, God the Father rebukes Peter at that moment and says, "You need to listen to my son. All that he tells you about the necessity of the cross, Peter, you don't get it." We could come down from there and see the disciples who still don't understand the necessity of suffering and death and atonement because they've entered Jesus in a prize fight with a demon so as to get glory. And after that's over, Jesus basically has to tell them in verse 44, "Get it through your thick skulls. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." I don't know why you seem so dedicated to try to get me magnified and glorified and popular. That's not the goal. The goal is my death. The goal is my crucifixion. So we've seen that the disciples just don't get it. Most recently, we understood that the disciples were a long distance short of what it means to deny self. We saw that in the fact that they argued about which one of them was the greatest. We saw that in the fact that they became jealous over other ministers who might steal their glory. We saw that in the fact that they only seemed to care about themselves and their own comfort, and they were willing to call down fire on lost people because they didn't give them the honor and the glory they thought they deserved. It was all a picture, again, that they didn't understand what Jesus meant when he said, "Deny yourself." And so Luke, as you can see, is pulling together story after story and incident after incident that only seeks to emphasize that great statement about Jesus. Well, this morning is no different. We conclude chapter 9 with the final theme. And the final theme is, again, 3 encounters. I think the final 6 verses of Luke 9, we run across 3 different men. And all 3 of these men have the same 2 things in common. 1, they all profess a willingness to follow Jesus, every one of them. And 2, they have no clue what that means. It's the common theme that runs through all 3 of them. They all profess a willingness to follow Jesus under certain criteria. The first one seems the most willing as he approaches the Lord and says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." But they all 3, at least, if the circumstances and conditions are right, have agreed that upon these conditions, we will in fact follow you. One says, "Wherever you go, we'll follow you." The responses of Jesus to these men indicate that they have no clue what they're saying. And they have no clue what Jesus means when he says to follow them. And so we learn a little bit about the misconceptions. So after Luke compiled 3 stories illustrating the lack of denial of self, Luke now compiles three stories illustrating the lack of following properly. And so maybe you better understand what Luke's doing here in Luke chapter 9. All of these, by the way, build upon and are hinged around the tremendous discernment of Jesus. You need to understand this to help better understand the stories that are going here. In John chapter 2, verse 23, we read a very important statement about our Lord. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. Now that, at face value, looks perfect, that Jesus is working miracles and people believe. It says, but Jesus on his part was not entrusting himself to them. For he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And by the way, the word believed up earlier in the passage and the word entrusting later in the passage are the same word in the Greek. They both mean believe. And so basically it means that while the people were believing in Jesus, Jesus wasn't believing in them. And these people were coming and claiming profession of faith and claiming faith in Christ and saying, we believe in you, but Jesus didn't believe them. And the question is, why did he not believe them? And because John reveals, because he knows what's in a man. He sees the heart. He sees the ulterior motives. He knows what's going on behind the scenes. Well, as you see in John chapter 2, we have people who claim to believe, and that's not enough for Jesus. So we see in Luke chapter 9, you have people who claim a willingness to follow, and that also is not enough for Jesus, because he looks deeper. He looks within the heart. And the result, as I told you, is pure gold for you and I. We get to see here the truth about following Jesus. Jesus begins to outline more specifically what he means when he says, follow me. More than that, he gets to tell us what that looks like and what that doesn't look like. And it becomes a tremendous evaluator of our own life. Even a painful one at times, but a necessary one that I get to evaluate my life to find, am I following Christ as Christ intended to be followed? That's the question that we raise as we look at these three stories. So there are three stories that illustrate for us the truth about following Jesus. Here's the first one, number one. Following Jesus is not for the ambitious. Following Jesus is not for the ambitious. Look at verses 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, first, we read a statement that I do think is important. It says, simply, as they were going along the road. That means we don't have any kind of time or setting context to the story. We don't really know when it occurred or when it happened. Matthew's gospel, by the way, does give us the context. Matthew's gospel, and we're not going to turn there, but if you go and read Matthew's gospel, Matthew places it directly after Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. Do you remember that day? We've covered that day back in Luke's gospel. Jesus was actually in the synagogue, and there was a demon-possessed man there, and Jesus cast the demon out in the synagogue. He left there and went into Peter's home, where Peter's mother-in-law was suffering with a fever, and Jesus cured Peter's mother-in-law. From that point, based on those two events, the crowds begin to flock to Peter's home. And they all want Jesus, and they all want to be healed. And Jesus does heal a great many of them, but the next day he leaves town. And he makes the statement, this is not why I came. I came to preach the gospel. We have to go. I'm not here to set up a clinic. I'm here to lead the lost to salvation. So he leaves at that point. So this all happens during the Galilean ministry. According to Matthew's gospel, when this man sees Jesus leaving the crowd, this man, in effect, says, I'm coming with you. I'm coming with you. I'm going to go wherever you go. I'm going to follow you wherever you go. I'm coming with you, Lord. Now, I tell you that on one sense because I want you to understand that, again, Luke is not speaking chronologically. If he were, this story would have been included way back in Luke's gospel when we studied those events. Luke puts it here. It's thematic, not chronologic, okay? He wants you to see the theme, and the theme is of following. And by the way, these first two encounters both work together. Matthew doesn't even talk of the third one. And so he puts them here because we're talking about following Jesus. That's the point. And Luke just says that someone said to him. Matthew again fills in the gaps. Matthew says that the someone was in fact a scribe. And that's an interesting indication from Matthew's gospel because Matthew's gospel very much stereotypes scribes. Matthew 23:1, Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. Now, we might say that's unfair stereotyping, but it came from the mouth of our Lord, so we're just going to take it as absolutely accurate, right? That when Jesus spoke of scribes and Pharisees, he in effect said, they're glory hunters. That's what they do. Everything about them is meant to gain a better, higher reputation, more glory, more honor. From the broadening of their phylacteries, to the lengthening of the tassels of their garments, to always pursuing the best seat at the banquet, to making sure you call them rabbi and teacher in the street, they want to make sure they get all the credit and all the glory that's coming to them. This man, according to Matthew's gospel, was a scribe. That gives us a lot of an indicator of what type of person we are dealing with. Luke calls him someone, but it's a very good chance that this man is latching on to Jesus because he sees the opportunity to gain more glory and more honor and more fame, and why wouldn't he? At the moment when he decided to latch on to Jesus, Jesus was having to run from a crowd. He was so popular. It's not hard to figure out then why this man was so intrigued by Jesus. But Luke says that as they were going along the road, someone said to him, here's the statement, I will follow you wherever you go. Face value, nothing in the world wrong with that statement, right? How could there be? It comes across as a man who is giving Jesus a blank check. Do with me what you will. It's a random guy who's seen enough of the Lord and has decided that wherever Jesus leads, he will follow. And if we knew nothing more of the story, if we had nothing else from the Lord, all we could really do based on that statement is, in effect, praise the guy for his eagerness, his commitment, maybe even his willingness to sacrifice. He says all the right things. That's important to note. Many of us say all the right things, too. Put that there for you to chew on as we go through it. I've been guilty of this. But he comes up to the Lord and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. But as I pointed out to you earlier, Jesus knows the heart of a man. We don't. We get in a lot of trouble when we try to judge motives. We can't see the heart. We can't see the motives. We don't know what prompts a person to say or do what they say or do. We only have the reality of if what they did or said was sinful or not. And if it wasn't, we're pretty clearly taught, don't judge them. You don't know why they did it, right? But Jesus does. We know that the Word of God, Hebrews reminds us, is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Well, Jesus is the living Word. And in Hebrews 4:13, it says, there's no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So we have a man here who comes and, by our estimation, says all the right things, is the perfect candidate, but Jesus looks inwardly. And Jesus sees the motive. And Jesus sees the heart. And he knows what makes this guy tick, and he knows why this guy said that. And Jesus both exposes him and corrects him. And in verse 58, Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now, based upon the response of Jesus, we now have a better indicator of what is in this man's heart. We couldn't have known it earlier. His motives are not laid bare to us, but they are to Jesus, and based on what Jesus says to this man, we have a greater understanding of what the issue was, and it becomes evident to us that this man obviously thought that following Jesus was going to be a ticket to some form of prosperity. That's what he thought. If I follow Jesus, this will be good for me. We know that because that's directly what Jesus confronts. He is a man who Matthew taught us is a scribe that loves honor. He's a man who just saw Jesus work miracle after miracle after miracle, including healing Peter's mother-in-law, casting out demons, cleansing lepers. He's a man that just saw a crowd flock to Jesus, and it was so big of a crowd that Jesus had to leave. And so he's a man that decided, I'm latching on to this guy. Whatever he's got, I'm going to follow, and I'm going to get out of life everything that I want to get from him. To put it more plainly, this is a man who craves the glory and prosperity of the world, and he has determined that the best way to achieve it is by hitching his wagon to Jesus. Does that make sense? I want glory. I want prosperity. I want fame. I'm thinking this guy knows how to get it, and I'm following him. He sees Jesus very simply as his means of achieving all of his fleshly goals. Jesus can satisfy them. I don't know what they called that in Jesus' day, but I know what we call it in our day. We call it the prosperity gospel, right? You've heard this. The prosperity gospel, by the way, just to make sure we're not too cruel, as the most deplorable, detestable, and blasphemous system of belief where men peddle the name of Jesus as the fulfiller of everything the sinful flesh might crave. That's as nice as I could call it. It is absolutely despicable. It is built off the most terrible twisting and distorting of John chapter 10, verse 10. This is where it all builds from. John 10:10 says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Just so you know, Jesus is speaking of spiritual life and all of it you'll ever need. That's what he's saying. I'll give you life, spiritual life, abundant of it, a lot of it. That's what he was saying. Prosperity preachers have twisted that to say, Jesus wants you to have abundant life. They then translate abundant life to mean abundance of wealth, abundance of health, abundance of success. They then credit all loss and all struggling and all poverty, all reproach that you might go through, they credit all of that to the devil, who is the thief who stole that from you. And so you need to go to Jesus to get back the wealth the devil stole, and the health the devil stole, and the fame the devil stole, and the promotion the devil stole, and the car that he stole, and the house that he stole, everything the devil stole from you in this life. Go to Jesus, who will give it all back to you, and you'll be rich and healthy and wealthy and prosperous and loved. And so the prosperity message is pretty clear. Do you have all that you want out of life? Are you living in victory and wealth? Has the devil taken from you that promotion that you deserve? Has the thief stolen your new car or your new house? Are you living in sickness or pain or bondage of the devil? Well, friend, run to Jesus, right? Because he'll give you everything you're lacking in this life. I even recently heard a Christian song about it. If you've got pain, he's a pain taker. If you feel lost, he's a way maker. If you need freedom or saving, he's a prison-shaking savior. If you've got chains, he's a chain breaker. What is your biggest felt need? Run to Jesus. He'll fix it all. There's really not much difference if you're an avid Gunsmoke watcher like I am. Not much difference between that and the snake oil salesman who pulls up in his wagon and promises, "Are you suffering from gout, fungus, baldness, loneliness, bad breath or irritability? Do you lack energy, appetite, sleep, vision, hearing, or companionship? Then take this bottle of mystery elixir. It stops aches and pains. It cures arthritis. It grows hair, freshens breath, calms the bowels, improves vision, and makes you generally appealing to the opposite sex. Put it in your eggs to make them fluffy. Drop it in your roast to make it tender. Put it in your milk to keep it from spoiling, and dip your dog in it to rid him of fleas and ticks," right? "It'll make your horse stronger, your corn taller, your grass greener, and your wife thinner." Friends, offers the answer to everything you face in life, right? It's not all that different. It's the same thing being peddled by any huckster would-be in the world today. What is your felt need? By the way, when I was in seminary, I can sum up for you. It's why I didn't last long in seminary. I can sum up for you every doctrinal reality they wanted to teach us. And if you'll go buy the book, Purpose Driven Church by Rick Warren, he will spell it out for you step by step. The first key to growing your church is understanding. You have to survey your community and find out, key phrase, their felt needs. That's the first thing you must do. Go out to your community door to door and find out, in what ways are you lacking? Emotionally? Are you lacking physically, financially, whatever? And once you identify the felt needs of the people, well, now you know what to sell them, right? It's marketing 101. And you then mold and shape this Jesus to be everything they're missing. Well, yeah, right? If you have it your way, that's always been the way to grow a business. I always loved McDonald's. I thought that was funny. That McDonald's went out with fast food, and they supersized everything, right? And then it came out the big McDonald's is making people fat, right? So don't eat McDonald's. And McDonald's, because public opinion cries out, says, no more supersize, right? We care about obesity. We care about human health. We're cutting out supersize. And Americans responded and said, hey, we wanted to gripe about it, but we didn't want to lose it, right? I mean, we wanted to blame it on you, but we still want supersize. So a month later, they came back with plus size, right? And so now you can still get the big fry. I mean, all that is the tail wagging the dog, right? What do you want? Just tell me what you want, and we'll give it to you. That's the prosperity gospel. It taps into the fleshly desires of the carnal man and says, what do you want? Well, your lucky day. We offer a Jesus that fulfills just that. Well, gone is the man in the wagon selling moonshine. Now is the person in the pulpit selling Jesus for the same reason, that Jesus will satisfy your wildest dreams and desires. It's nothing more than exploitation. They take people who want their flesh gratified, and they exploit them. That's all it is. 2 Peter 2 says, many, this is talking about false prophets, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. They just exploit you. It's a simple formula. Take a poor man who wants money and promise him money. In fact, the way they exploit you, if you'll give me a little money, then I'll promise you even more money. And so you have the false prophets getting rich off the poor while promising them they'll be rich. It's the cruelest of lies and deceptions. And it's all built on the reality that Jesus is your sugar daddy, that he is your genie in a bottle, that he is the one that can make your wildest fleshly dreams come true. That's why this guy approached Jesus. He came because he saw in Jesus the means to satisfy all that he desired. Jesus crushed that. How? Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus, in effect here, for this man, released his tax statement to the guy, his tax return, and said, you're coming after me because you see in me the means to gain prosperity and wealth and affluence and everything you want from this world. Look at me. That bird in its nest and that fox in its hole is in a better current predicament than I am. At least they have a home. I'm homeless. You're following me because you think in me you have the means to everything your heart desires. Look at me. Do I look like the kind of guy that walks around on this earth enjoying all that the world has to offer? I mean, that's basically what he says. Look at me. I'm homeless. If you think about it for a second, you can't find anything in Scripture that ever indicated that Jesus ever had any earthly prosperity. Can you? Think about his birth, Luke 2:7. She gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In case you don't realize this, that's not how the rich are born. Jesus left the glories of heaven and entered humility. Philippians 2 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. There was nothing about his birth that indicated wealth or affluence or extravagance. Nothing. You go on further and began to examine his life. Story that pops to my mind, there was the day when they want to know if Jesus is going to pay the tax in the temple, and Jesus looks at Peter with this statement, Matthew 17, they came to Capernaum. Those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax? He said, yes. When he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax, from their sons or from strangers? When Peter said, from strangers, Jesus said to him, then the sons are exempt. In other words, I shouldn't have to pay the tax in my own temple, right? However, so that we do not offend them, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for you and me. And you know why Jesus didn't pay the tax initially? Do you know why? He didn't have any money. He didn't have any money to pay the tax. And they called him on it. What, you don't pay the tax? And he asked Peter, said, do you think I should have to pay the tax? I'm the Son of God. Well, no, but we don't want to be offensive. We've got to pay the tax. We don't have any money. How do we get it? Jesus borrowed money from a fish to pay the tax in his own temple. That's poverty. Think about all that he owned. The donkey he rode at the triumphal entry, it was borrowed. The room where he met with his disciples for the Last Supper, it was borrowed. The cross on which he died was borrowed. The tomb in which he was buried was borrowed. John 19, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. You realize the only possession that it ever indicates Jesus had was a tunic that he lost to the gambling of the soldiers when he died. That's it. He had no worldly possessions. He had no worldly honor and comfort. And so what about this Jesus that we see in the Gospels can cause us to think that he would be some sort of meal ticket to earthly prosperity? I mean, really, what you've seen out of him in the Gospels, what makes you think that you're going to follow him to wealth? That's the question. We could go on. Consider the people that did follow him in this life. Remember Peter's assessment of following the Lord? Matthew 19:27, Peter said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? They didn't follow with wagons of all their stuff. They left it. We remember James and John leaving their father and their nets and their boats. We remember Matthew leaving his tax booth. We remember after the Lord died and was buried and ascended, Peter and John walking into the temple where they are met by a man who is crippled in his feet, who looks up to Peter and expects that Peter will give him money. And Peter says in Acts 3:6, Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold. But what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk. Jesus never made Peter rich. We remember Paul's testimony about following Christ in Philippians 3:8. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Boy, that's a far cry from Jesus made me prosperous, isn't it? He said Jesus cost me everything. And I count it but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Christ never obtained the world. We don't see where any of his apostles ever did either. So why would we think that following Jesus is a gateway to some sort of earthly prosperity? Beyond that, we have seen in the book of Acts where people tried to use Jesus that way. Remember the man named Simon the magician in Acts 8? Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. A couple of realities to that story. One, Simon thought that Jesus was a means to making a profit. Hey, I would invest a little here to get that power, because could you imagine what I could do if I had the power to give people the Holy Spirit? Make a lot of money off of something like that, right? Make a lot of money if I could convince people that I can give them something supernatural. You see that all over the place today. That's worth a lot to people. They'll pay out the wazoo for it. The flip side here is Peter had the opportunity to instantly make money off Jesus. Simon was offering money. Peter said, may your silver perish with you. In the Greek, it's a little more blunt. Peter literally says, to hell with you and your silver. That's where you're headed. It's all over the place. You can't find anyone in Scripture that Jesus made them rich. And I point that out because the prosperity gospel has no basis there. Not only does Jesus confront it here, I want to show you another place he confronts it. You may want to turn there. The Scriptures will come up, but sometimes it's easier to turn. But John chapter 6. You're familiar with John 6. This is when Jesus fed the 5,000. Afterwards, when they had their stomachs full, they want to take him by force and make him king. And so Jesus purposely leaves because that's not the objective. That night, he actually walks on water and ends on the other side, and the crowd emerges. They want him. Let me show you what Jesus said to those who were looking for the prosperity gospel. They searched Jesus out. We begin in John 6, 26. They've come to him, and Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So he calls them on it instantly. I know why you're here. You just want more prosperity. You just want more food. And Jesus rebukes them. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. And he thinks, think of all the effort it took for you to cross this sea to get to me just for another meal. That's a lot of work just for bread. You shouldn't work for bread. You shouldn't work for earthly prosperity. You should work for eternal life. And I'll give you that life if you come to me. God has equipped me to do that. And so Jesus rebukes their desire for earthly prosperity. and I'm not a ticket to prosperity. Quit seeking me for food and seek me for salvation. But the crowd's not interested. Now, they do understand that they ask him for bread and he said no. So I want you to see their response. It's remarkable. In John 6:28, therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Now you have to like that. Well, if you're not going to give us bread, what? At least give us the power to make our own bread, right? I mean, we came to you because we want bread, and if you're not going to give it to us, the least you could do is share your power so that we can do it for ourselves. That's what they want. Wow. All they want is prosperity. So in John 6:29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You want to do the works of God, you meant bread. I'm telling you, the only work that you need to concern yourself with is believing in me, the Savior. But they don't want to hear it. John 6:30. They said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Now, this is almost comical. They come to Jesus wanting bread. He says, no, you need salvation, not bread. Well, if you're not going to give us bread, give us the means to make our own bread. We want to do the works of God. And Jesus said, you only need to concern yourself with believing in me, not bread. To which they say, well, we would believe in you if we could just say a sign. For example, give us bread. Then we'll believe. You see how they can't get past it? All they want Jesus for is a full belly. All they want him for is prosperity. They cannot get past the expectation. So Jesus answers again in John 6:32. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He tells them, look, you want the bread of Moses, and all that was bread. You need God's bread, me, eternal life. They don't get it. They don't understand. 6:34, they said to him, well, always give us that bread. Look, we don't care. Moses' bread, God's bread, we don't care. Just give us bread. We don't really care. We just want to eat. We just want earthly prosperity. We just want worldly affluence. Give it to us. We don't care. To which Jesus responds in John 6:35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. If you were to fast forward all the way to verse 66, they all leave. It's a terrific discourse there from Jesus to further enforce the reality he spoke. He did not come to make you earthly prosperous. He did not come to make you earthly comfortable. He did not come to make you financially secure. He did not come to take away all your struggles. In fact, he emphatically told his people, do not concern yourselves with those things. What he said, Matthew 6:25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? I mean, how clearer can it be? Quit worrying about earthly things. You got bigger problems. Oh, you're worried about your next meal, and I'm here to tell you, you got bigger problems than that. You're facing judgment and eternal torment. That's what you ought to focus on. Matthew 6:31. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see there that Jesus even equated people with a worldly concern. Jesus equated that with lostness. He said, that's what the Gentiles, that's what the world seeks. Quit seeking those things. You want to know what to seek? Seek righteousness. Seek the kingdom of God. That's what you ought to be after. That's not what they wanted. They want prosperity. And as though Jesus were some ticket to achieving it. And he's not. And I'm telling you, not only did Jesus preach against that, his followers knew it. Listen to Paul, 1 Timothy 6. This may be one of the greatest statements regarding the prosperity gospel. Paul says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction, For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You hear Paul's rebuke there? He says, men who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, they're men who evidence a depraved mind, and they evidence that they're deprived of the truth. In other words, wanting to get rich is not a Christian virtue. Desiring to use Jesus to get rich is not a Christian ambition. In fact, Paul says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and by longing for it, Paul says you can actually wander away from the faith by wanting money. Remember the story of Elisha and his servant Gehazi? You may remember him. This is when Naaman, the leper, came over, and he wanted to be cured of his leprosy, and Elisha told him to go dip 10 times in the Jordan, and he did, and he was cured. And then he's headed back, and Naaman said, hey, can I pay you anything for this? And Elisha said, no, no money. And Naaman said, well, just give me a mule's load of dirt here. I want to go back and worship the God of Israel on Israel's dirt. And so he loads up his mule's load of dirt there and starts taking it back. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, sees that and said, boy, Elisha, man, you missed an opportunity here. You know, we got stuff we could use around here. We need some money from this guy. And so Gehazi chases him down and says, you know what? Hey, change your mind. On second thought, we're going to need from you 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes. And Naaman is happy to give it. Why wouldn't he be? So he gives it to Gehazi. Here was Elisha's response in 2 Kings 5. He said to him, to Gehazi, did not my heart go with you when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Is it a time to receive money and to receive clothes and olive groves and vineyards and sheep and oxen and male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. So he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Gehazi's love of money first caused him to wander from the faith and then caused him to be pierced with many griefs. Do you see that? That's what Paul said. It's just obvious throughout the Bible. The objective of God is not to make you healthy, wealthy, and happy. The objective of God is to make you what? Holy. Holy. You shall be holy as I am holy. Not wealthy as I am wealthy. Not happy as I am happy. Not healthy as I am healthy. That's never it. In fact, many of you have already learned in your life, this is common knowledge to you, that God will gladly ruin your health to make you holy. And God will crush your wealth to make you holy. And God will place you in unhappy circumstances to make you holy. Many of you already know this. The prosperity gospel can't last. Life crushes it. Anyone who's there hasn't been there forever, and they won't stay there forever because life clearly portrays that's not the objective of God. And yet so many people follow because they want Jesus to do what this man wanted Jesus to do. Give me prosperity. And Jesus said, look at me. It's not going to happen. Following me will not make you rich. Following me will not give you your wildest desires, will not fulfill your wildest dreams. It's not going to satisfy your bucket list, right, to follow me. It's not going to happen. Let's just make it then a little clearer this morning. If your decision to follow Jesus is because you think it's going to somehow benefit your bank account, or if your decision to follow Jesus is because you think it will earn you a promotion at work, or if your decision to follow Jesus is because you're hoping he will provide you some sort of physical relief from your ailments, or you have chosen to follow Jesus because you think comes with it bliss and physical blessing, let me just mildly say, forget it. Forget it. If that's why you have decided to follow Jesus, I just kind of have to throw down the gauntlet a little bit this morning and tell you, you are not following Jesus. You're following Balaam. There's a difference. Jesus reminds us that you cannot serve both. Matthew 6:24, he said, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. You remember Balaam in the Old Testament? The prophet for profit. Balak, the king of Midian, approached him and said, hey, these children of Israel are marching through and they're decimating everybody. I want to hire you to come and curse them for me. And first, Balaam said, no, I wouldn't do that. I would not curse God's people. So Balak sent him back again with a little more money, and he said, well, your money has no effect on me, but I will go ask again, right? So he goes to God and asks again, you know, what do you think? That's what he wants me to do. And so he takes off. I'm going to go get the money, and I'm going to go do this. And you remember what happens? God's going to kill him on the way. Remember what happens? He has the smartest donkey on the record of creation, right? That sees the angel waiting with the sword and veers off and crushes Balaam's leg and is out there beating the donkey. And the donkey says, hey, have I ever done anything like this to you before? Why would you beat me now, right? I just saved your life. Balaam was a prophet for profit. Many people follow him today. Peter said in 2 Peter 2, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. A person who is seeking to use God or Christ or the Holy Spirit or the Word of God or the Church of God as a means for earthly prosperity is not following Christ. They are following Balaam. And if that was what you thought you were going to get from Jesus, go home. We're not offering that. Jesus is not offering that. That's not the goal or the objective. And I've heard it so many times in my life. In particular, probably the main, when you go to a hospital and somebody will be sick. And I've told the Lord, if you'll just heal me, then I'll serve you. Really? I think you ought to serve him because he is the king of the universe, because he is the sovereign servant of God, and you're in no position to bargain. It ought to be, I'm going to serve you whether I get healed or not. We're not laying out conditions here for the Lord. That's what these three are trying to do. That's not following Jesus. Jesus is no genie. He is no sugar daddy. He is the sinless Son of God who gave up his heavenly riches that he might come to this world and suffer, even suffer as a homeless man, and die that he might redeem sinners, not to make them healthy, wealthy, and happy. To put it plainly, as we said, the call to follow Jesus is not a call to the ambitious. He is not the means for gratifying the flesh. It is not a call to give men their best life now. It is not a call to give men all the stuff the devil stole from them. It is not a call to wealth. It is not a call to a promotion at your job. It is not a call to status in this world. It is not a call to a bigger house. It is not a call to a fancier car. All throughout the Bible, people who followed Christ lost those things. They lost jobs for following Jesus, didn't get promotions. They lost homes and property and resources for following Jesus. They didn't get more. Now, don't misunderstand me. This is not to say if you have money or you own a home or you have a car that somehow you're out of the will of God. That's not what I'm saying. God has the right to distribute what is his to whomever he will for the growing of his kingdom. Some of you have money. Great. God's kingdom needs people with money. That's just the reality in this world. I'm just saying, if you thought Jesus was your ticket to get more, you're missing the point. Rest assured, there may very well come the day when the Lord approaches you and says, do you know the money that you have? That which I have allowed you to store away? I need that today. Today, all that you have saved that you thought was for an Alaskan cruise, it's actually not. What I have appointed for you is to take that money and use it for this purpose in my kingdom. He has that right, does he not? It's all his. That's what we say. We want to be stewards of his wealth. Certainly that's his right. To say, Rory, that stuff that you own, you got tools in your garage, well, you're done with them. It's time to part ways with those, take the money, and use it for this. Does he not have that right? Absolutely he does. I'm not saying you shouldn't have wealth or you can't have wealth. That's not the point. I'm just telling you, Jesus has never been the means to get more. What that is, that's not Jesus worship. That's idolatry. That's worship of self. That's worship of this world. And it's manipulating Jesus to be your servant, to give you what you want. That is totally void to Christianity. If you think that's what following Jesus means, then like the scribe, you've not paid close enough attention to the life of Jesus. Jesus said, look, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So the obvious question that I have to deal with, that you have to deal with, is am I willing to follow Jesus even if it means poverty? Am I willing to follow Jesus even if it means I don't get that promotion? Am I willing to follow Jesus even if it means that I never get fleshly fulfillment? You still want to follow him? If he promises you that you'll be hated everywhere you go, and if he promises you that men will ostracize you and outcast you, the people of the book of Hebrews lost their property, they were thrown into jail. The apostles all died a martyr's death. None of them had anything on which they could enjoy in this world. Some of the saints of old, the stories told of John Wesley who died with two spoons in his pocket, and that's all that he had. It happens. And the question is, when Jesus says, follow me, he's not letting you fill in the blank or bargain. as if to say, well, I will. But in exchange for following you, I'm going to need. That conversation doesn't get to happen. It's follow me regardless. That's what Jesus asked this man to do. That's what he asked us to do. And in fairness to this man, we don't know how he responded. We know what was going on in his heart, but we don't know how he responded. Maybe this man followed. I certainly hope that he did. Jesus doesn't tell us what he did. That's because it's not about what he did. It's about what we do. It doesn't matter what he did. Not for you and I. It matters how we respond, right? Well, that's the first conversation about following the Lord. It's not for the ambitious. We'll look at the next ones next time. Luke 9:23, he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you. And God, I know and you know that even just studying this week, what a conviction you lay upon my heart. It's so easy to love the things of this world, and it's so easy to covet the things of this world. And then it's so easy to look at you with all your power and ability and somehow think that your main objective should be to help me achieve those things. Lord, I'm sorry for that. I know that the prosperity gospel in some form still exists in my heart. God, that's not the purpose for you. Lord, I would pray that for myself and for our church that we would shred all notions of that, that we would not see you as a means to gratify all our desires, but that we would see you as the one who can make us holy, the one who can save us and make us pleasing to God, the one who can sanctify us and rid us of our sin, the one who can lead us to glory that we may dwell in eternity in the presence of God the Father. Lord God, that we would value you for that, not because you can give us money. Lord, we are sorry, and we do seek you, and it is our desire to follow you, regardless of what that means. Jesus, thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for your willingness to teach and correct even our wayward thinking. Thank you for this story that you include, because, Lord, it walks through my life. Father, thank you for guiding and drawing and patiently leading. Jesus, we ask you to have your way in us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.